Why are rules made? They're made to be broken, right?
No, no, no.
Well, if you ever attended a Christian school, and that was my experience growing up, and maybe this is true in the public school, maybe less so to these to extent here, but you're probably aware that every school has this thing called the student handbook. Anyone knows what a student handbook is? Okay, good, good. I'm not the only one. Well, in the student handbook, you will find a number of rules and requirements expected of every student who attends that school. Which begs the question, why do students need rules? Because without rules, students will inevitably conduct themselves in a way that will hinder the education of themselves and their fellow students. Students will begin to naturally act in ways that will be at odds with what the school administration is seeking to accomplish in the lives of those who attend. You realize that when administrators of a Christian school make rules, it's not in order for the students to become good. Right? I'll flesh that out a little bit more. They make the rules as a restraint on the bad that the students are inclined to do. In his letter to the Galatian churches, the Apostle Paul has been explaining that the Galatian believers are looking to God's law for something that the law does not do. They have begun looking to the law to make them righteous in the sight of God. They had been taught by false teachers that they must keep the law in order to be justified by God. But for the last 25 verses, Paul has been attacking that belief. Why? It's because it stands in direct contradiction to the very gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, back in chapter 2, verse 16, Paul emphatically declared that nobody is justified by the works of the law. And he's talking about Jews, he's talking about Gentiles, doesn't matter. The only way that a person will be seen as righteous in the sight of God is by faith in Jesus Christ. Last Sunday, we saw how Paul carefully separated the promises that God made to Abraham and his seed from the law that God gave after he made the promises, right? You remember that. Remember, we're pulling those things apart because they're dealing with two totally different things. Back in Genesis 12, God had unconditionally promised to Abraham three things. Remember what those things were? He promised a land, he promised a people, and he promised blessing. Right? Remember those things? He promised these things to Abraham. But not only did God promise these things to Abraham, who also did he promise these things to? The word was Abraham's seed. And remember what Paul emphasized there last week in chapter 3, verse 16. Who is the seed of Abraham that the Old Testament scriptures was talking about? It was Christ. Right? I don't know if that blew your mind last week, but that's what the scriptures say. And that's why faith in Jesus Christ is so necessary. Verse 14 says that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus. It finishes that phrase off in verse 14. We receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Faith in whom? In Christ. Now, God gave his law after that to the nation of Israel, who were the biological descendants of Abraham. And the law established the way that God's people were supposed to act and how they weren't supposed to act. It established what they were supposed to do and what they weren't supposed to do. And the natural question to ask might be, wouldn't God's law then take the place of the covenant that he made with Abraham? Right? It's just the next phase of God's dealings with man. All right, you had this opening promise. Now that you have a big nation, now we're going to move from that promise to the law. All right, that might be how our mind thinks about the law. But is that the point that Paul's making? Is the law some kind of update to the system that God first established? The answer that Paul's saying is no. It's not an update to God's promises. In verse 17, God's word says that the law has nothing to do with the promises that God has made to Abraham and his seed. It has a purpose, but it does not affect the promises that God has already made. The promises of God and the law of God are dealing with two totally different matters. God's promises are the basis by which God will give Abraham and his seed the inheritance. God's promises are the way that the blessing of Abraham comes to those of us here today who have put their faith in Abraham's seed, Jesus Christ. And it is faith in Jesus Christ that God considers to be righteousness. Which brings us to the question that Paul answers for us beginning in verse 19. Okay, Paul, so far you've told us that the works of the law will not make us righteous in the sight of God. You've told us that putting our confidence in the works of the law actually places us under the law's curse. And now you're telling us that we will not obtain the inheritance promised to Abraham and his seed by keeping the law. Then what's the point of the law? Right? If it doesn't do any of these things, if it doesn't make us righteous, if it actually puts us under the curse, if it doesn't bring us the inheritance, what's the point of the law? Why did God even establish his law? What's the big deal about the law? Well, that's the question Paul's going to deal with today. And I apologize, we won't make it even close to verse 25 this morning. We're only going to make it to verse 20, so just hold on. We're going to be spending just a short time, or a long time in short verses. But the question that he begins to answer in verse 19 has to do with this question. And there are three details that Paul communicates to his Galatian readers and to us this morning about the reason for which God established his law. So first of all, you see in verse 19, you see right away why the law was given. Verse 19 reads, "What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of what? Because of transgressions." God gave Abraham and his seed the promises, but then God added the law. And I think we're seeing this distinction here. God didn't add the law in a way that altered the promises that he already made. But the law was added for a reason, because there was a specific need that had to be met by the law. The law was added because of transgressions. It was necessary to add the law because people, by nature, are transgressors. Right? Push back at what society tells you. People are not basically good. False, anti-Bible, not true. People are naturally, fundamentally law breakers, rebels, sinners. That's why the law of God was established, because of transgressions. And we have to be very careful here. And because a lot of people have concluded, because of the nature of the law being for transgressions, that the law is somehow bad, right? And somehow, you know, sometimes that's how the law is painted, right? Grace good, law bad. And that is not at all the point that Paul's about to make here. And he makes the point elsewhere, and we're going to turn here to Romans chapter 7, that the law is not bad. It's actually holy and righteous and good. because it was designed by God to accomplish a very important thing. So turn with me over to Romans chapter 7, because we see God's word telling us how important the law is. Romans 7, and I want just to look briefly at verses 7 through 12 because it supports what Paul's about to say here in Galatians chapter 3. But Romans 7, and go ahead and start with me in verse 7, the Apostle Paul says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin?" Meganoito! Certainly not. God forbid, may it never be. On the contrary, and this is so critical for us to understand, I would not have known sin except through what? Through the law. Well, when I was serving here as our assistant pastor about 6-7 years ago now, I used to cut grass for Craig Wallace over there. He's a good boss. You should work for him if you want to. Most days I would usually be mowing solo. I'd get my own truck, my own little trailer, and go out to my own little park and do my thing. But sometimes I'd be paired up with another employee to do some of the bigger jobs. And I remember being in the truck with my fellow employee, listening to some of his story about how he came to marry his wife. And he said that he decided to marry her when he found out that his girlfriend was pregnant. Now, on the one hand, we could say that, well, that was commendable of him. Because how many fathers, when they hear their girlfriend is pregnant, say, "See ya. I don't want that responsibility." Far too many men today are too selfish to take the commitment to the children that they father in this day and age. But listening to him talk about his decision to commit to being a father to this new child, I said to him, "Do you know that the Bible says it's sin to sleep with your girlfriend?" And he looks at me like I have two heads. And he says, "No, I didn't know that." Friends, that's what the law has been given to do. It was given to show us what sin is. Keep reading with me in Romans 7, verse 7. He goes on to say, "For I would not have known covetousness," for example, "unless the law said, you shall not covet." What happens when he finds out that he's coveting? Verse 8, "But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire." Until you know that your conduct is against God's law, you don't realize that it's wrong. But once someone shows you from God's word that you're acting or thinking in a way that is breaking God's law, guess what? You can't unknow that. You can't go on doing the same sinful things you were doing without the thought returning again and again, "I'm breaking God's law." Now, many of you are familiar with the way Ray Comfort uses the law in his evangelism. He'll go up to a person with his video camera and his microphone and begin asking them in his New Zealand accent how they measure up to the law of God. And he'll say, "Do you think you're a good person?" Right? Something like that, right? "Let's see how you measure up to God's law." "Have you ever told a lie?" "What does that make you?" And the person says, "Well, a liar." "Have you stolen something?" "What would that make you?" "Like a thief." "Have you ever taken God's name in vain?" "Yes." "What would that make you?" The Bible calls it blasphemy. "Have you ever looked at a woman with lust?" Jesus says, "If you look at a woman with lust, you've committed adultery with her in your heart." So what you're telling me is that you're a lying, thieving, blaspheming adulterer at heart. When you stand before God on Judgment Day, will he find you guilty or not guilty? And people inevitably say, well, guilty, I guess. Based on that criteria, what's Ray doing there? He's trying to open people's eyes to what God's law says to help them see how sinful they truly are. Because no one thinks about themselves as sinners, typically. typically they think about themselves as generally speaking good people. I'm not as bad as someone else. Most of them probably had zero issue with their sinful activity up until that conversation with Ray Comfort, but now they know what God's word says. And they can choose to do one of three things with that information. First of all, they can choose to suppress that truth by doubling down in their sinful lifestyle. That's what most people do, right? They suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. They say, I don't care. I'm going to do what I want to do, and they stamp it down. Is that going to be good news or bad news for them when they stand before God on Judgment Day? That's going to be very bad news for them. A second option is they might try to reform their life and try to do a better job keeping God's law. They might try not to lie so much. They might try to break their addiction to drugs or alcohol. They might try to be kinder to their spouse or their children. In short, they're trying to be a better person. Answer this question carefully. Is that going to be good news or bad news for them when they stand before God on the day of judgment? That's going to be bad news for them. Why? It's the point Paul's been making here. You can't be good in the sight of God by trying to be a better person. It doesn't work that way. Trying to do a better job is not what makes a person righteous in God's sight. Right? That's what these Galatians had been falling into. Let's just try to keep the law really, 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 really good. Guess what? That's not the gospel. That's not the standard by which you're going to be seen as righteous in God's sight. There's only one thing a person can do with the information that they are transgressors against God's law. There's only one thing that a person can do that will be of any true benefit, and that is for that person to agree with God's assessment that he's a sinner in the sight of God, and he must recognize that Jesus Christ is the only one through whom he can obtain the righteousness which God accepts. He must repent of his sin, turn from all dependence on himself, and put his faith in Jesus Christ as his righteousness in the sight of God. That's the only real option that a person can take before God. Is that or reject it? So my friend, as we park here for a second, has the law shown you that you're a transgressor in the sight of God? I'm saying this with the possibility that there might be someone who's not yet come to Jesus Christ the way that Paul says to. Has the law shown you that you are a transgressor in the sight of God? Have you come to see yourself that way? Because if you don't ever come to see yourself as a sinner, you'll have no reason to believe that you need a Savior. Has the law confronted you with the reality of your own sin? Has the law revealed to you that you are in serious trouble with God unless your sin is dealt with? You have to come to that place. That's the purpose for which God added the law. It was to reveal our sinfulness to us and our inability to do what the law requires. It was because of transgressions. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? Friends, that's a very good and necessary thing for us. So the first important detail that Paul wants his readers to understand is that the law was added because of transgressions. The law's purpose is different than the purposes of the promise. The promises are not altered in any way by the addition of the law. Two different things going on there. Number two, however, in verse 19, of back in Galatians chapter 3, there's a second important detail to realize about the law. And this is the glorious thing for us today. It was intended by God to have a limited duration. A limited duration. Galatians chapter 3, verse 19, it says, what purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Who's that seed? That's Jesus Christ. The law was not intended to be a permanent fixture for us. As God's Old Testament people, Israel sought to live in obedience to God's law, whenever they were obeying God's law, there was always in the mind of God, in the mind of believing Israelites, the understanding that something greater than the law was coming. Whenever a blood sacrifice, such as a lamb, was offered to the Lord to atone for the sins of the people, believing Israelites knew that sacrificing these lambs was not a permanent solution to their sin problem. Because they repeatedly had to offer these lambs as blood sacrifices as atonement for their sins. But there was coming a time when a perfect lamb would be provided. What does John the Baptist say when he sees Jesus coming? He says, behold, the Lamb of God who does what? Who takes away the sin of the world, not just covers it till the next time. That's what the Old Testament sacrifices did. It just atoned for temporarily the sin that was committed until the next time they sinned. When the perfect Lamb came, He paid for sins once and for all so that no bloody sacrifice would ever need to be offered again. The demands of the law would be fully and completely met at that time. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5:17? He said, do not think I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to what? To fulfill them. Right, to bring them to completion, to wrap them up as finished. When Jesus Christ, the seed of Abraham, arrived, the purpose of the law would be complete. So guess what? The law's function has been fulfilled for us. If you'll accept it. So the law was designed to have a limited time frame. But the promises that God gave to Abraham and to his seed, do they have a limited time frame? The answer is no, by the way. Because how long will they have the land which God has promised? It will be to you for a everlasting possession. Right? You'll have descendants as many as the stars of the sky and the sand of the sea. There is no such limit to the promises that God gave. Paul includes a third important point about the law here at the end of verse 19. And this is probably the most interesting and perhaps the most difficult one to understand. But the law was appointed, according to verse 19, it was put in place, it was ordained through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, Paul points out again why it's important in verse 20, why he's bringing this to our attention. But read that again. It was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, I'm not sure how recently you've read in the book of Exodus, but some of you read it earlier this year in your Bible reading. When Israel was parked there at the base of Mount Sinai, do you remember, back in Exodus 20, reading anything about an angel? I don't remember reading anything about an angel. However, turn with me to Acts chapter 7. Because Acts chapter 7, we find Stephen, one of the first deacons of the church, declaring to the Jewish high priest and the Jewish council how they were actually in opposition to the will of God. And he says in Acts chapter 7, verse 37, talking about Moses, right? He's holding up Moses as an exemplary figure, as rightfully he should be. He has a very important place there in Israel's history. But in chapter 7, verse 37, Stephen says, "This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me.'" And who is he pointing to? He's pointing to the prophet, priest, king who would come, Jesus Christ. "A prophet like me from your brethren, him you shall hear. This is he who is in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai." What angel do you think he's possibly referring to? That name shows up in connection with the Lord a lot throughout the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord. But the real blow falls in verse 51, the last words he says before his life is ended. He says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." Right? And exalting angels in this very high place in Jewish thinking, saying, "These are beings that you should have listened to." And this is what Jewish tradition ultimately ended up teaching, was that angels were the means by which Moses received the law there on the mountain. And at least we can see how the angel of the Lord would make sense here. But all that to say is that's not the main point that Paul's making. The main point that Paul's making here in verse 19 doesn't focus so much on the angels or the angel who was involved in the giving of the law. The main detail he wants for us to see is that when the law was added, it came through the hands of a mediator. That's the point that Paul's honing in on here when we get to verse 20. And if you know your first five books of the Old Testament, who is the mediator that Paul's talking about? It's not Jesus. It's Moses. Right? Moses is the mediator that was there at the mountain, standing between God and Israel. And you see that interaction play out multiple times in Israel's early history there. What does a mediator do? Right? We've seen a lot of mediators recently in current events, right? The whole thing going down with Israel and Hamas. There was a nation that stepped in for a while as a mediator between them, the nation of Qatar. Well, they had enough, so they're done. What's going on between Russia and Ukraine right now? They're interacting in Saudi Arabia with the help of the United States. But Saudi Arabia is serving as a mediator between two hostile forces. A mediator is a go-between between two different parties. He works to bring two differing minds and two differing wills into agreement with each other. Turn for a moment to Exodus chapter 20, because I just want to give you an illustration of how the people responded when God tried to talk to them directly. All right, Exodus chapter 20, verse 18. Remember, this is how, you know, this is after they had consecrated themselves, they purified themselves before coming to the mountain because God was going to speak. He gives the opening 10 commandments, and you see the people's response here in verse 18. Exodus 20, verse 18, it says, "Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off." And what did they say to Moses? They said to Moses, "You speak with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die." And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin." So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. Now, we don't have to go too far before we see, does Israel sin? And then some, right? Right there at the mountain, at the base of the mountain, what do they set up in the place of God? A golden calf. And remember what God says to Moses then? Stand aside, Moses. I'm going to blot out these people from the face of the earth and make you a nation. And what does Moses say? God, remember your promises. Right? God doesn't do it. But Moses stands as that mediator between God and the people of Israel. He, as a mediator of God's law, stood in the middle between two different parties with entirely different wills. Right? Holy God, sinful Israel. But that was not the case when God gave Abraham and his seed the promises. Right? You see the difference being made there. Paul says a mediator, this is verse 20 now, a mediator does not mediate for one only. Right? Whenever there's a mediator, what are there on either side of him? There's two parties, right? One on this side, one on the other side. A mediator does not mediate for one only. With a mediator, there are two parties involved. Both have to agree to keep their end of the agreement. And as you see, again and again, the people of Israel broke the terms of the agreement or the covenant that they and the Lord had made together. Right? Both of them entered that covenant. Remember, the Lord said, I will do this, I will do this, I will do this, if you do this, if you do this, if you do this. And the people said, we will do it. Did they do it? They did not do it. They turned from the Lord their God. They forsook the Lord's law. They went and served other gods like the nations around them. They changed their minds, in other words. But what does Paul point out here at the end of verse 20? He says, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but, what does he say? God is one. God is one in his will. Right? You see this played out in the garden. Right? When Jesus says, Lord, if you will take this cup from me, let not as I will, but your will be done. God has one will. Jesus ever lived to do the will of the Father. God is one in mind. Right? He's not fickle. He doesn't go back and forth like humans do. And Malachi 3 verse 6 brings out why the oneness of God is so important for the people of Israel concerning the promise that he has made. What does it say there in Malachi 3 verse 6? It says, for I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Scripture makes very clear, there is going to be Jews in the kingdom of God. Right? God is going to keep his promises to the biological descendants of Abraham, but not just to them, but to all who look to faith in the seed of Abraham. When God gave his law, it involved a mediator going between God and a very fickle people who changed their mind, who would fail to keep the requirements of God's holy, perfect law. But when God gave the promises, he used no go-between. There was no two-sided agreement necessary for the terms of the covenant to remain intact. There was no possibility for one of the parties to break the terms of the Abrahamic covenant. Why? Because God is one. He was the only one with the terms. Right? He did not require Abraham to do anything. He said, Abraham, I'm going to do this for you. Period. Abraham said, I believe you. And he lived his life in light of that. God is one. He will not change his mind. If anyone breaks the promise, God has to do it. And guess what? God is one. He is unchangeable. He is not a man that he should lie. So God has made a promise directly to Abraham and to his seed. because God is one, he will never break the terms of the covenant that he has made. He will forever keep his promises. So hopefully, friends, as we've listened here this morning, you're seeing the purpose of the law becoming more and more clear to us. It was added because of transgressions, right? A critical thing for every single one of us here today. We needed to understand that we were sinners before we knew that we needed a Savior. The law does that. The law shows us our sin. But we also see it was limited in duration, right? You don't have to go under the law first in order to be saved now. You can go directly to Jesus after the law points out your sin. And finally, it was appointed by the hand of a mediator, which is not the same as being given directly from God himself. A God who is unchangeable, who is one, who will never go back on his promises. And Paul's not done talking about the purpose of the law. Lord willing, we'll see him finish up with this important piece of his argument next Sunday when we gather together. But what we do see here is that the promises of God are superior to the law. They're both from God. They're both perfect. But the promises overshadow the law. Transgressions either will have been dealt with through the cross of Christ for those who believe, or they will be dealt with at the great white throne for those who do not believe. But transgressions will be dealt with, and the need for the law will be over. Yet the promises will not cease once transgressions do, because God's promises are not limited in duration. What God has promised will be enjoyed by those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ for all eternity. So friend, if your faith is in Jesus Christ, the law is not going to change the promise that he has made to you in Christ. That's yours, and that's yours forever. Let's pray.